for the sermon. Our Father, we lift our hearts together as those whom you have redeemed, true believers, true Christians. We are hungry. We are hungry to be fed the meat of the Word of God. Like newborn babies, we long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation, because we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. This afternoon, O Father, we come to a magnificent portion of the Bible. This is world-rocking. This is earth-shaking. It will absolutely transform our lives if we get it. So do that in my heart. Do that in all of our hearts. Show us Christ. We pray, O Lord, that as we read the Word, as we sit under the authority of our God and the preaching of the Word of God, that we would not just be information getters, but that our lives would be radically transformed to love Christ even more. So do that work, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7 is where we are. Hebrews 7 in our study. And it is my joy this afternoon to preach on Jesus, who is the better hope, he is the better covenant, and he is the better priesthood. This is, as I prayed, an astonishing portion of the Bible. I was talking with a man earlier today. He saw me reading Isaiah 53, and he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I'm reading God's Word and preparing for my time of study." And he said, "Well, what are you going to teach on in your church?" Ha! Let me tell you what I'm going to teach on in my church. And the Lord allowed me to share a little bit with him of this amazing passage in Hebrews 7. This is so great. Follow with me, verse 11. Hebrews 7, verse 11. "Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, well, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah," well, a tribe, "with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, 'You are a priest forever,' according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever,' so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." I want you to get on a plane with me and imagine that we fly to Israel. We get off the plane in Tel Aviv and we go to Jerusalem and we find ourselves at a place in the old city. It's called the Temple Mount and Israel Faithful Movement Quarters, or maybe it would be simply known as the Temple Institute. Maybe some of you have been there. It is an Orthodox Jewish movement based in Jerusalem. And their goal, as Orthodox Jewish people, their goal is to rebuild the third Jewish temple. Solomon's was the first temple, Herod's was the second temple, and then they want to rebuild the third temple. And they are set on this. They want to reinstitute all of the Mosaic law and the ordinances and the Levitical sacrifices and the laws and the priesthood and all that goes with it. And I remember when I was living in Israel in college, I sat there under the teaching of some of these ultra-Orthodox Jewish rabbis, and my mind went to Romans chapter 10. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. Because they don't know about God's righteousness, they are seeking to establish their own. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I sat there, sitting under the teaching and these lectures of some of these rabbinical men, and I thought, how sad. I mean, they're so zealous. I mean, they want the priesthood. They want the sacrifices. They want the temple. They want all that goes with the Mosaic law. They want to reinstitute all of it. And God has a word for that today. God has a word for that today. But I do want to tell you, there's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong or bad or sinful with the law. The law was good. It could never, however, it could never bring salvation, nor was it ever designed to do so. In fact, the law points to Jesus in Hebrews 7. We're going to get here next week. Look at verse 25. Therefore, he, Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. What the law could not do, Jesus is fully able to do. I want to take a few minutes, though, by way of introduction and give us a little bit of a survey of the law. This is a very important background if we're going to understand our portion today. Listen to what the Bible says about the law. In Psalm 1, verse 2, the godly man's delight is in the law of the Lord. In Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. In Psalm 119, verse 1, the godly man is the man who walks in the law of the Lord. Boys and girls, teenagers, listen to this for you from Proverbs 28, verse 7. He who keeps the law is a discerning or a wise son. In Amos chapter 2, verse 4, God promises to bring judgment for those who reject and abandon and forsake the law. When Jesus came in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but rather I came to fulfill the law, Matthew 5, 17. And then the next verse says, the law will not pass away until all is accomplished, Matthew 5, 18. Even today, in my own quiet time, I'm reading in John chapter 1, Philip. In John chapter 1, Philip said to Nathanael, we have found the one that Moses in the law spoke of, Jesus of Nazareth. In Acts 28, the apostle Paul was in house arrest in the city of Rome, and he preached and he sought to persuade people concerning Jesus, and he did it through the law of Moses and through the prophets. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says, the work of the law is written on every single person's heart. Romans 3:31, well then, do we just abolish the law? Do we destroy the law? Do we nullify the law? And Paul says, no, we uphold and we establish the law. Romans 5:20, the law entered in so that our transgressions would increase. But aren't you thankful for the rest of the verse where transgression increased, grace abounded all the more? So then, in Romans 7, verse 4, you and I were made to die to the law through the body and work of Christ. Galatians 2:19, through the law, Paul says, I died to the law so that I might live unto another. Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. And then this amazing verse. Listen to this. Romans 8, verse 3. What the law could not do, weak as it was, God did by sending his own son in human flesh. What the law could never do, God did by sending his own son. And I think that's a fitting transition for where we are in Hebrews chapter 7 today. The law was given by God. The law was good. The law fulfilled its purpose. The law fulfilled its role. But we can say on the authority of the Bible that the law is fulfilled in Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. But let me just show you in our passage. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 19. You see it right here at the beginning. The law made nothing perfect. There you go. You could never be perfect by the law. Look at verse 18. On the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment. That could be rendered, there's a setting aside or an annulling of the law. Because of its weakness. Or if we read earlier in verse 11, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, well then why is there another priest who came? So what we are seeing here is that there is a great use for the law, but it has been fulfilled in Christ. It's been fulfilled in Christ. This is the message today that we're going to look at in Hebrews chapter 7. And let me see if I can sort of hype it up a little more with the emotion from the original context. This section today is huge. It is massive. It is tough. It is radical in every sense of the word. Here's why. The author, whom we've named Auctor, he had the amazing and formidable task of trying to convince the Jewish Christian readers, listen to this, that the Old Testament law and the Levitical priesthood that was linked to the law is totally obsolete and set aside. I mean, you tell that to a Jewish Orthodox friend. The law, the priesthood is obsolete. It's set aside. Why? Because God has given a new covenant and a far better priesthood in Jesus. So there's a phrase at the end of verse 19 that I want you to look at. Do you see in the end of verse 19 in your Bible that there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we, do you see this here? Draw near to God. Do you see that? I want to set the stage with this question. Why do you think you can draw near to God? Boys and girls, why do you think you can draw near to God? Men and women, Christians for many, many years, why can you draw near to God? This is radical. Why? Because no one could do that in the Old Testament times whenever they wanted. The priests couldn't even do it whenever he wanted. Once a year, the high priest came into the Holy of Holies on God's terms, and that was it. So why do you and I think we can approach God? How do you know? What basis? Says who? Do you really know for sure? How do we know that we can really draw near to God? And the answer that the author is going to give us, the answer right here in the Bible, is because Jesus' priesthood is far better than that of old. For four reasons. For four reasons. Now, I'm going to give you the four reasons. They're a little bit longer than usual. So I'll mention them at the beginning and then we'll go through it. But the priesthood of Jesus is better than that of the Old Testament law and priesthood for four reasons. Number one, because of the imperfection of the Old Testament priesthood. Jesus' is better because of the imperfection of the Old Testament priesthood. We'll look at that in verses 11 to 14. Second reason is because of the indication that the Messiah lives on forever. That's why his priesthood is better. He actually lives on forever. The third reason his priesthood is better is because of the inability of the law to make anyone perfect. The inability of the law. It just can't make anyone perfect. We'll see that in verses 18 to 19. And then the fourth reason why Jesus' priesthood is better is because of the inviolability, meaning it can't be violated, the inviolability of God's oath in Christ. There is an inviolable oath that God has made with Christ that can never, ever be broken. So this passage today is the word for a Jewish friend. If you have a Jewish friend, this would be great to print out and give to them. For a Roman Catholic, this would be a wonderful passage to give to them. For somebody who's a legalist, trying to get to God by their own. For somebody who's a self-righteous Pharisee, you know, I'm good, but those people need this kind of gospel stuff. For a Seventh-day Adventist, they need this passage. For a Hebrew Israelite trying to go back to the law, they need this. This is where everyone can lay down all of their effort and wave the white flag of surrender and say, I rest in Jesus. He's the only perfect, saving, eternal priest for my soul. I want you to see that today. So let's look at it together. Why is the priesthood of Jesus better? How do you know that you can draw near to God? Number one, because of the imperfection of the Old Testament priesthood. And we see that right here in Auchtdor's argumentation, verses 11 to 14. But before I even read it and expound this, let me just give you an illustration. So imagine a life preserver. Imagine a life preserver, the design, the care, the intricacy, and the importance of a life preserver. Now, a life preserver has a purpose and it has a function, and oftentimes boats and cruise ships may even have a life preserver on them, or perhaps many of them. And a life preserver is good if it fulfills the function appropriately, but if you're on a huge cruise liner and you begin to sink, a life preserver is not going to do much for the cruise liner. It's not that there's a problem with the life preserver. That just wasn't the purpose of the life preserver. And what we're looking at today in verses 11 to 14 is the design of the priesthood and the law. It was good, it was great, it was God-given, but it served a purpose and it wasn't to save. Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of that, the people received the law, well, then what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change in law also. I mean, quite simply, you see it there in your Bible, verse 11, perfection never came through the old covenant priests. It never did. You couldn't be perfected. You couldn't be accepted by God through the priesthood of old because the design of the priesthood was never given by God to make you perfect. It was never given by God to save you and bring you savingly to God. That's what the author is saying here. And verses 12 and 13 is making the case that a priesthood and a law go together. They go together. So if the priesthood changes, well, then I guess the law must change also. Priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, and we read about that. But yet in verse 13, the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord Jesus came from Judah. He didn't come from the priestly tribe of Levi and from the family of Aaron. You know what the author is saying quite simply? He's just saying this. Jesus is not just another Aaron. He's not just another priest. He's far better. He's far different. He's far more permanent. And the priesthood was altered, and so there had to be an replacing, an altering of law. Why? Why a change in all of this? Verses 11 to 14, why a change? Well, because priests were weak. They were sinners. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves and for the people. No animal could ever serve as a full substitute for a human sinner. So it was good, but it was incomplete. It was God-given, but it wasn't saving. So what God designed of old was good and appropriate, but there's something different that is needed. And I want to emphasize that when God gave the law, when he gave the Old Testament law, please hear me clearly, there's nothing wrong with the law. We're not like anti-law here. We're not going to cut that out of our Bible and throw the Old Testament law away. The Levitical priesthood was good. It just couldn't save you. It couldn't bring you true, full forgiveness. It couldn't give everyone free access to God. It couldn't change the heart. It couldn't give you full assurance. It could not restore order that Adam lost in the garden. Do you see the argument in verse 13 and 14? How, you know, that this whole conversation about Jesus coming from the order of Melchizedek is significant, but he comes from the tribe of Judah. But you almost sense the Jewish reader scratching their head thinking that doesn't work. Because the tribe of Judah in the Old Testament had nothing about priestly work. The tribe of Judah is a kingly tribe. Ah, but if Jesus comes from another order as a priest, he alone qualifies to be the king priest that we need. These verses, interestingly enough, indicate that God has terminated the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. Just like we read earlier in Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end, the completion of the law. This is why Paul says in Romans 6, we are not under law. Galatians 3 and 4 has the same argumentation. Well, maybe in your daily Bible reading, as you're going through the Bible plan, you're probably in the law right now in your Old Testament portion. Maybe Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And yet you're thinking, well, then why the law? If it's passing away and the priesthood is no more and it's inadequate and it couldn't save, why did God give so much in the Bible about the law and the priesthood? Well, we need to know that the law is applicable to us. It is useful. It is profitable because all scripture is God-breathed. But the law is not binding upon us as New Testament Christians. We are under a new law, and that law is the law of Christ. So then why the law, somebody might say? Why the law? Why do we have to read all of this? Well, for a number of reasons. The law is a revealer. The law reveals the character of God. It reveals what is pleasing to God. I think we could even say, number two, the law is a restrainer. The law restrains evil. It allows for, it undergirds a level of justice and order on the earth. That's a good thing. It's a restrainer of evil. Why the law? Third, the law is a mirror. It is a mirror. It shows us our hearts. It reveals what's going on the inside of us. Paul makes that case in Romans chapter 7, that I am a sinner because we all covet in our own hearts. Paul makes that argument. Fifth, the law is profitable for us because it is a tutor. It is a tutor. It is to show us our sin and to point us to the only refuge for our souls, namely Jesus Christ alone. This is why the Apostle Paul told young Timothy that we ought to use the law lawfully in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. What is the author doing? He's saying very clearly, with some tight argumentation, that the priesthood could not make you perfect. The law of old, the priesthood of old, could not make anyone perfect. So I guess there must be a need for something else. A second reason. Let's continue on. A second reason why Jesus is better than the priesthood of old. Not only, number one, is Jesus better than that of old because of the imperfection of the Old Testament priesthood, but now, number two, Jesus is better because of the indication that he lives on forever. He is an eternal priest. That's the point of verses 15 to 17. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law, of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. And then he quotes from Psalm 110 to prove it. Now, ponder this. Aaron's priesthood was temporal. Aaron's priesthood was lacking. Aaron's priesthood was incomplete. The priests died. They were born in the right family, and then when they became of age, they became the priest, even the high priest. And then they served for a number of years, and they retired. And then they died, and then their son became high priest. And on and on and on it went. But Jesus, his priesthood is indestructible. It is eternal and it is permanent. Look at verse 15. I want to show you something. Let's have a little fun with a word here in verse 15. This is clearer still. If another. That word another is really important. And there's two words for another in the Greek language. And this word is important. Jesus is another priest. Let me illustrate the word another by this story. Suppose one of my children comes to me and my children say, Dad, I broke my car. I need a new one. I say, okay. And then they come back a little while later and they say, Dad, I took your credit card and I bought another one online. I say, obvious question. What do you mean? Well, I bought another toy car. Is it the same kind? It was $1.99 on Amazon. Oh, okay. That's all right. Fine. But if my child comes to me and says, Dad, my car broke. I took your credit card and I bought another car. He says, yeah, it's out in the driveway. I bought a brand new BMW M3 Competition xDrive, $95,000. That's a whole different another kind of car. And that's the whole different kind of another that we have here. Jesus is not just another priest like Aaron and all the ones of old. He is of a whole different kind altogether. Jesus is a different priest. Verse 15, this is clearer still. If another priest of a whole different kind, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, he's become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. I mean, right? The only way you could be high priest of old, guess what? You had to come from the right family. You had to have the right lineage. In fact, the Old Testament priests did their work and then they passed on and they passed away, and yet there were external qualifications they had to have. God gave 142 physical blemishes that could disqualify a man from serving as priest, like Leviticus 21 talks about. You better be clean, and you better come from the right family, and you better have the right physical features and external qualifications. That priesthood is external physically from the physical requirement, but verse 16, but here's a different priest. He doesn't just come from the family of Aaron. Look at the end of verse 16. This one has the authority to be priest because he comes with the power of an indestructible life. That's cool. King James Version, he comes with an endless life. Well, no human priest of old was endless. No priest from the family of Aaron was indestructible. That just didn't happen. What is Auctor doing? He wants you to know that Jesus offers you a perfect priesthood because he has an indestructible priesthood that can never be brought to an end. And yet some boy or girl would raise their hand and they'd be very astute and smart and they say, yeah, but Jeff, I know that Jesus died. and you're right. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Not only is he an eternal, indestructible priest because he lived the perfect life, but he also rose from the dead. And not only that, he ascended into heaven and he's exalted and he's coronated as the king with all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. This is the indestructible life of our Savior. He's better than all the priests of old. And I think additionally, the language in verse 16 of an indestructible life with the word power in front of it also is a reference to the deity of Jesus, because he alone is God who has life, eternal life in and of himself. That's his essence. Why is Jesus better? Why is he better than the priests of old? Why is he the better priesthood? Well, because all the Levites of old died. All the priests of Aaron died, and they passed on, and their children on the physical lineage became priests. But Jesus, he's an another of a different kind altogether. Because he comes as a priest by the power of an indestructible life. And the proof of that is verse 17. For it is said of him, from God to Jesus, you are a priest forever. That's why he quotes that, because of the word forever. You're the forever priest. Church family, aren't you thankful that your priest is your Savior, not because of some physical lineage, but because he has come to you with the power of an indestructible life. Praise the Lord. A third reason why the priesthood of Jesus is better. This is important because, third, the inability of the law could never make anyone perfect. It was the inability of the law to make anyone perfect. Now, I want you to see in verse 18, because I'm going to say something radical, but don't think Pastor Jeff is saying something radical. I'm just reading what the Bible says. Verse 18, on the one hand, there is the setting aside. Literally in the Greek, the annulling. The annulling of the former law, the former commandment. Why? Why would the law, the priesthood, why would the Mosaic law be annulled? Why would it be set aside? Verse 18, because of its weakness and its uselessness. Because the law, verse 19, could never make anything perfect. The word setting aside or annulling is a legal word in Greek, which points to a full cancellation of something completely. The law, the priesthood, has been set aside because it was weak. Do you see it there in verse 18? It was weak. That doesn't mean, oh, there was something wrong with the law. No, it had limitations. That's the meaning of the word. It was weak. It had a purpose, but that purpose was fulfilled. It was limited in God's design. Never to save you, but it was limited. And it was also useless because it couldn't save your soul. It couldn't save your soul. It was unprofitable regarding the deliverance of your soul. And verse 19, the law could make nothing perfect. You talk to a Roman Catholic or a Jewish friend or a Seventh-day Adventist or a Hebrew Israelite or somebody who responds like they're trying to keep the law, just point them right here. Look at Hebrews 7:19. The law can make nothing perfect. Nothing. What hope do you have? You can't be made perfect by the law. It can't bring you to God savingly. The moral, the ceremonial, the civil laws could not justify anyone. The purpose of the law was to be a tutor, a neon pointer look at the one to come. Look at the Savior to come. Look at the one who's going to fulfill all of this. Look at that one and gaze upon him. So the law could not save. It could not cleanse you from sin. It could not change the heart within. It could not give you power to obey. It was merely a tutor to lead you to Christ. Okay, dads and moms, you probably have given your children stuffed animals. We've got stuffed lions around the house and stuffed panda bears and other animals around the house. I'm thankful it's not the real thing. It's merely a model of the real thing, thankfully. Well, the law is a model of the good things to come. The law is not the main thing. The law is a pointer to the one who would come and fulfill the ultimate design of God. And what is that? Right here in verse 19, here it is. Look in your Bible. The law could make nothing perfect. I bet when Auchtdor was preaching this, there would have been an audible gasp in the audience. Well, what do we do now? And some of the people, because of persecution, were tempted to go back to the law. Well, if the law makes nothing perfect, what do we do? Verse 19, on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. A better hope. Well, what's the hope? It's full access to God. Through which, through this hope, we draw near to God. This is priestly language. I mean, this is technical language in verse 19 about drawing near to God that any ordinary Jewish boy or girl in Old Testament times could have never dreamed of that happening. What? Me draw near to God? I can't. I'm not a priest. And yet, what a preview, what an appetizer, what a foretaste of 1 Timothy 2. You are a royal priesthood. Every believer in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2 says, we have full confidence. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. I suppose the question for all of us, is to examine your own heart, even boys and girls. Have you drawn near to God? Not physically being in church, spiritually. Coming to the end of yourself where you say, I have no hope in coming to God. I can't. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can bring. There's no sacrifice I can offer. There's no life of morality that's good enough. There's no knowledge and intellect that is smart enough to bring you to God. God doesn't require that. He requires your absolute perfection, which you don't have. But Jesus does have. And that's the better hope. God has brought in a better hope through which we draw near to God. This is the better hope. I mean, you're living in the Old Testament times and you think, man, I really hope my high priest does it right this year on the Day of Atonement. I hope he doesn't mess it up. Nadab and Abihu did mess it up. But our Savior is the better hope. The perfect hope. Why is this priesthood of Jesus better? He's better because of the inability of the law to make anyone perfect. Oh, don't forget that. In verses 18 and 19, God has given you a better hope through which we draw near to God. Boys and girls, here's something very clear. The door to heaven is locked shut. It's locked shut so long as you try to come to God by your own good works. But if you come to God through the only means that he's provided, Jesus, he alone has the key, and he throws the door wide open. And he says, you can draw near to me through Christ. What good news. So the priesthood of Jesus is better. We can draw near to God. And we've been seeing these four reasons why the priesthood of Jesus is better. Let me give you the fourth. The fourth reason why the priesthood of Jesus is better than all those of old. Number four, because of the inviolability. That's a big word. Boys and girls, do your best spelling that, okay? The inviolability of God's oath in Christ. That means he cannot break his promise. Okay, before I expound this, let me introduce it with another illustration. Could you imagine a Sunday school class and a teacher of boys and girls or young people is teaching on this very text, right? And he gets to this point in the passage, and you can almost imagine maybe a shy boy or girl, you kind of lift their hand up. And the teacher calls on that boy or girl, and the boy or girl says, so I hear what you're saying about the priests of old and how they couldn't make anything perfect and the law and the sacrifice and all that. I get it. And then I get how you said, teacher, that the law could make nothing perfect and that law is set aside. I understand that, but teacher, I have a question. How do you know God's not going to do that again with Jesus? How do you know he's not going to set aside this law and give something better at a later time? You can almost imagine that situation happening. These verses are God's answer to that question. How do you really know that God won't change his mind? How do you really know that this priest Jesus is the ultimate one and there's not some better one to come in the future? The answer is because God has guaranteed it with an oath. Verse 20, inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, right? I mean, you can read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you're never going to see God swearing, making an oath, making a double promise to the people of Aaron, saying, I make an oath by heaven that you will never, ever pass away as a priest. He doesn't do that. But verse 21, but God with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and he will never change his mind. You are a priest forever. How do you know that God's priesthood is never going to change in Christ? Because God has guaranteed it with an oath. Spurgeon was teaching on this, and he said, the godly man is full of awe at the bare thought of God in his most fatherly and ordinary acts, but how shall we think of the Lord now wrapped in solemnity, resolute in purpose, stern in truth, and lifting his hand and taking an oath? I mean, surely, Spurgeon says, this is the innermost sanctuary of mystery. This is the holy of holies, that God is swearing with an oath. What's the oath? It's a quote from Psalm 110 when God the Father talks to God the Son, right here from Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. And then the final capstone of it all. Look at verse 22. The end of this unit that we'll look at today. So much the more that Jesus has become the guarantee, or maybe your translation has, he's become the guarantor of a better covenant. The Greek word guarantee or guarantor speaks of someone who steps in and takes care of all the debts of another so that they paid what is owed. It's almost like this. Maybe an illustration can be found in Genesis chapter 9 with the flood. God said, I have set my bow in the clouds. I'm putting a rainbow up there. And it will be a sign. It will be a guarantee. It will be a token, a covenant between me and the earth that what I promise, what I covenant is sure to happen. I will never flood the earth again with water. Or maybe another token of God's covenant is found in Jeremiah 31, when God makes the new covenant and he says, do you see the sun and the moon and the stars? If those ever vanish, if those ever fall away, then the nation of Israel will cease to be my covenant chosen people. But the sun, the moon, and the stars are the surety. They are the guarantee that God remains faithful to his people. To our text, how do you know that God is faithful? Because verse 22, Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. We saw in verse 19, there's a better hope. And now we see in verse 22 that there is a better covenant. What a great God. This is the new covenant. It's the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. Let me just tell you a few thoughts of what this is. Really, all of Hebrews 8 is really a quotation and commentary on this glorious covenant. Jesus is the guarantee of the new covenant. Like what? Your sins can be forgiven. The Holy Spirit, God himself, comes to dwell within you. You have internal heart change. God takes out the heart of stone and he gives you a heart of flesh that loves him and obeys him. You have eternal security. You have the promise of heavenly entrance. That's all the better covenant, the new covenant that Jesus brings you. This is way better than anything of old. Way, way better. In this new covenant that has come in Christ, ratified with his blood, doubly confirmed, as it were, with God's very own oath, God says, I change your heart. I give you eternal life. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have full access to God. You've got a clean, pure conscience. You have a new ability to serve God. You have a full atonement. I mean, do you see the better covenant that is found in Jesus? But is this yours? Are you in this covenant? Are you in this better covenant? Is Jesus the guarantee of your salvation? It's the wonderful message of the gospel. It's the great news of what God has done. The way to respond to that is to bow the knee in humility and cry out for God's mercy. Ask him to save you, and he will. The application to all of this whole section today, I mean, it's so radical. I mean, put yourself back in that time as a Jewish hearer with all of the tradition of your lineage and your ancestry and synagogue upbringing. I mean, this is radical. What? You're saying the whole law and the priesthood and the sacrifices is set aside because a better one has come. That is world rocking. But how great it is that God has given the better covenant. That Jesus is the guarantee of the better covenant. So how do you know, back to the beginning of our study, how do you know that you can really draw near to God? How do you know? How do you know for sure, verse 19, that we can draw near to God? Answer, Jesus has a better priesthood. And the author has given us four persuasive reasons why the priesthood of Jesus is better than that of old. The response for you and me is to draw near to God. It's to be grateful and thankful. Grateful and thankful to Christ. I want to close by telling you about a young girl. There was a young single girl. One period in her life, she spent a lot of money. She bought a house. She bought a car. With a new house, she took her credit card and had to buy furnishings for that house. And then she took her credit card and had to buy a lot of things in the house that would match the furnishings. And on it went. I mean, before she knew it, her credit card debt was through the roof. I mean, she hadn't paid the full balance in her credit card in a long time. And it just kept adding up, and it kept adding up, and it kept adding up. And she was hopeless, and she didn't know what to do, and she was discouraged. And she just thought, there's no way to get out of this debt. When things were at rock bottom for her, and she thought there was just nothing more to do, she met a young man. She met a young man, and they fell in love. And after some time, he proposed to her and wanted to marry her, and they were looking forward to be married together. But all the while, she felt a little bit conscience-stricken, thinking, I really should probably tell him about my debt. I probably should tell him about my financial condition and the big problem that I'm in. After she mustered up all of the courage, one day she planned it and she sat down with him. And she told him all the truth. She didn't hide anything. She told all that she had done and all the amounts of money that she owed. And after she completed all of that, he responded with great compassion, "Don't worry." But then to her shock, he continued, "I will pay all of your debts. Just leave them to me. I'll take care of all of them." Well, as an engaged lady, he gave her an engagement ring and reassured her as the time went on, as the wedding got closer, that he would pay the large and the unpayable debt for her. But until that was really done, she still wasn't actually free from all of her debt. It was still kind of hanging over her head. Well, the time came for them to be married. The day came for them to be married. And on the day of their marriage, he paid all of her debts in full. But then at that point, something else happened. He told his wife that I'm wealthy. In fact, I'm wealthier than you could ever imagine. He said, I own more than you could ever imagine. And we now, because we're married, have a joint account. So that all that I have is yours. And you'll never, never, ever have to worry about your debts ever again. From that time on, she was blown away, but she was secure in his wealth. She was joined to him by covenant. She was brought into his security. She was brought into his protection. How great, how much better that condition was than anything else she had known before the marriage. You know what that little illustration shows? It shows how great Jesus and his priesthood is. He is so far better than all that of old. Because if you are connected to Jesus and he's your guarantee and you're united to him and all of his righteousness is yours and all of his wealth is yours and you're united to him by faith, you are freed from all of sin's debts and you persevere with him and you're joined to him permanently. This, I think, illustrates that Jesus is the better hope. He is the better covenant. And he is the better priesthood. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have